last month, Ruth and I took a trip. Went from Rhode Island to Massachusetts, through New York, into Canada, back through New York, Massachusetts, and back home to Rhode Island. The map behind me shows you where we went. This morning, I want to show you another map. And I'll put that up on the screen as you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. The map I showed you before traced a journey that Ruth and I took. The map on the screen behind me we're going to use to trace a journey that the Apostle Paul took. It was part of his third missionary journey. It's the part of his journey that's recorded in Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 12. Where did Paul go on that journey? Paul went from Ephesus to Macedonia, down to Greece, back up to Philippi in Macedonia, and then back over to Troas. Now you may be thinking, big deal. Now we know where Paul went, which is probably what you were thinking when I put the first map up. Big deal. Now we know where you went. While maps reveal where somebody goes, maps alone don't reveal what's most important. And what's most important about a trip? It's not so much where you go, it's why you go and what you did along the way. The importance of where Ruth and I went is not so much in where we went, but it's why we went and what we did along the way. And a map alone won't tell you why we went. It won't tell you what we did. It won't tell you what's really important. You know why we went? We went because our son Matt got married in Canada. Our son Matt, who loves and follows Jesus, married Jen, who loves and follows Jesus. And that is a big deal. That is just was very exciting to us. That's what made that trip so special. The map doesn't show you that. The map doesn't also show you the wonderful time that we spent with Jen and her family. Doesn't show you that. The map, I guarantee you, the map doesn't show you all the hard work that went into setting up and cleaning up after that wedding. It doesn't show that. It doesn't show all the time we got to spend with our family and friends, which was really neat fellowship. It didn't get to show that. The map didn't show that we got to take Matt and Jen on a Sunday night in a torrential downpour without a functioning GPS to a hotel that was almost impossible to find by the Toronto airport, and then try to make our way back from Toronto without a functioning GPS, still in torrential rain, and make it back to our hotel. The map does not show that. The map doesn't show the fact that we got to just take in the beauty of Niagara Falls and to take in the beauty of the town Niagara-on-the-Lake. The map doesn't tell you that we got to go into Toronto and to go up to the top of the CN Tower and to eat a $20 hamburger with a view. Doesn't tell you that. Doesn't tell you the fact that I got to stand next to the Stanley Cup. I would have been smiling had the Red Wings won, but I'm still with the Stanley Cup, so that was a big deal. Doesn't tell you any of that. It doesn't tell you that we got to spend about 3 or 4 days enjoying Christian fellowship with Ruth's roommate from Moody and her husband, and what a great time that was. And it doesn't tell you that on the way back we got to stop in Glens Falls, New York, and have fellowship over lunch with a dear friend whose husband passed away just about a year ago. The map tells you where we went, but the map doesn't tell you the most important things. It doesn't tell you why we went, and it doesn't tell you what we did on that trip. The map behind me now is going to be used to tell us where Paul went. But we're also blessed that we'll get to know the why and the what. That's because when Luke wrote the book of Acts, he didn't just tell us where Paul went. He gives us insight into why he went where he went and what he did along the way. Now, we're going to move through this passage rather briskly, with briskly being a relative term, sharing just enough information between the lines and just enough information in the background to try to make this intelligible, so we can appreciate what's going on without getting too bogged down. It says in the bulletin we're going to go to verse 15, but that's just one of those errors that will be amended in future versions of the bulletin. Actually, we're only going to verse 12. And again, that was Judy's mistake for believing me. Okay, this portion of Paul's journey begins in the city of Ephesus, where Paul spent almost 3 years. We just left Paul last in the city of Ephesus. You may recall the commotion that was stirred up by angry tradesmen. They were angry over the fact that they were losing profits from their business of idolatry. And they blamed it all on Paul bringing the gospel to Ephesus, because many people were turning from idolatry and they were now turning to Jesus. And because their business was based on idolatry, they were losing money. God graciously intervenes and uses a wise town clerk to quell the crowd and stop things before any believers were hurt. It seems that after this incident, Paul maintains a lower profile and then begins to act on plans he made before the turmoil erupted, because he had plans to minister beyond Ephesus. So we pick up the story now in verse 1 of Acts chapter 20. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples. And when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. Now, Paul had planned to leave Ephesus before this turmoil erupted. And those plans included collecting money from various churches in Asia Minor and Macedonia and Achaia that he could bring back to Jerusalem for needy saints in Jerusalem who were suffering there because of famine. He had earlier dispatched Timothy and Erastus. Remember chapter 19, verse 22? He sent them ahead to start the collection process. So now Paul is ready to join them, but before he leaves, what does he do? Before he leaves, he does the same thing he had pretty much been doing for the previous 2.5 to 3 years. It says he exhorted the believers. He exhorted the believers. Now, just make a mental note of that. We'll return to that thought in just a moment. So what he does is he leaves for Macedonia, you know, where Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea are. What we learn from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, though, is that he went by way of Troas. And he stayed in Troas for a little while, hoping to meet Titus there, who was going to bring word back to him about how things were going in Corinth. Remember, Paul founded Corinth on his second missionary journey? It was a tough place to minister. And it's interesting, let me just add this in, just to get sidetracked. When Paul was in Ephesus for that 2.5 to 3 years, during that time, which Luke doesn't record in Acts, but he took a little trip over to Corinth to spend some time with them. And then he came back, and then he wrote them another letter, which is lost to us. And then he came back again and continued his ministry in Ephesus. But Paul was hoping to meet Titus to hear the latest word on the situation in Corinth. But Titus was, well, Titus was a little bit delayed. So what Paul does is he leaves Troas and goes over to Macedonia in hopes of meeting Titus just a little bit sooner. So now Paul's in Macedonia and he connects with Titus. And he writes 2 Corinthians from somewhere in Macedonia, maybe Philippi. So now Paul's in Macedonia. So what is he doing in Macedonia besides writing 2 Corinthians and besides collecting money to bring back to needy saints in Jerusalem? What else was he doing in Macedonia? Verse 2. When he had gone through those districts, he'd gone through Macedonia, visiting places like Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and probably some other cities as well. When he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation. That the word exhortation is the same word that was used in verse 1 to describe what he did to the Ephesians before he left. What did he do before he left Ephesus? He exhorted the believers. What did he do when he goes through Macedonia? What's he doing? He's giving much exhortation. It's the same word. That word literally means called alongside. It's used in the sense of being called alongside to help someone to come to their aid. That's the same word that's used for the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel when he's called the Paraclete, the Helper, the one called alongside to aid us. And that word for exhorted can have several nuanced different meanings. It just depends upon the context. Sometimes it means to comfort, to cheer up, to console. Sometimes it means to encourage. That's probably a good general word because it kind of covers everything. And sometimes it means to exhort or to appeal to somebody. And it can have all these different meanings. And my guess is Paul probably meant all those nuances when Paul did it. Because when Paul exhorted the believers, what did he do? He would comfort them, those who were in despair. He would comfort those who were discouraged. He would encourage those who were a little bit weak and feeble. He'd encourage them to persevere in their relationship with God. He'd encourage them to serve God. He'd encourage them to reach out to others. He'd exhort them. He sometimes would maybe raise his voice a little. He'd say, "Come on, we got to get with it. We got to knock that off, and we got to get involved in that." Paul was always doing that because he wanted people to grow. He wanted them to reach their potential in Christ. And if you want to know what kinds of things he might say to the believers in Ephesus or the believers in Macedonia, just read any of his letters. You read his letters, what did Paul do? He was always comforting, he was always encouraging, he was always exhorting. He was always laying out the truth about Jesus. And then he was telling them, this is how you live in light of that truth about Jesus. He was a great exhorter, a great encourager. I think sometimes this is a side of Paul that sometimes we don't think about. I shouldn't cast you in that boat, but you know, when I think of Paul, I often think of Paul as the apostle. I think of a lot of authority. I think of a trailblazer. I think of Paul as a missionary who goes where no one has gone before and brings the gospel. What a great missionary. I think of him as a tremendous evangelist, always going into synagogues and trying to get Jewish people to understand that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. But sometimes I don't always think of him as a pastor, as a shepherd. And what we're going to notice on this part of his journey, that seems to be what's being emphasized. Paul the shepherd, who loves the people that he's ministering to, and he encourages them. He exhorts them on in their walk with the Lord. That's one of the primary roles of a pastor, is to encourage, is to exhort. Happens in preaching, it happens in teaching, it happens in visiting, it happens in counseling. It happens just in the course of daily relationships with people. You're always trying to exhort and encourage. But that's not just something that pastors do. That's something that every believer is supposed to do. Paul, after reminding the Thessalonians to live with sobriety and with hope in light of the Lord's return, says in 1 Thessalonians 5:11, "Therefore encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing." You read 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4 and other passages like that, and you see that we're all involved in building up one another. And Paul is doing his part to encourage others. What did Paul do after he encouraged all the believers in Macedonia? Well, it says that he came to Greece. He traveled further south from Macedonia to Greece, also called Achaia, and he spent most of his time in Corinth. It says in verse 3, "There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia." Those 3 months, probably the summer of AD, the winter of AD 56 into 57. The reason he probably spent 3 months there was that he was waiting for the winter to pass. His original plans were to go to Tampa for the summer. Those plans fell through for the winter. So he decided, well, why don't I just stay put in Corinth, wait for the winter to pass, then I can travel. His original plan was to go by ship, to go back to Syria, to the port there, and then go down to Jerusalem so he could worship and report back to the church there, everything that was going on, and bring the gifts that he was collecting back there. What did he do for those 3 months in Corinth? It doesn't say in Acts, but what do you think he did? Same thing he did everywhere else. He exhorted, he comforted, he encouraged. He probably also wrote Romans during that three-month period. And what does the book of Romans do? It comforts, encourages, exhorts believers in Rome that he had not yet met. So while he's there, he learns that there's a plot. Remember how Paul tended to irritate fellow Jews? Remember his first missionary journey, his second missionary journey? They were so upset with him for suggesting that Jesus was the Messiah, many of them would not want to try to kill him. Well, Paul learns when he's in Corinth about this plot. Apparently, they were going to get him probably while he was on board ship. It would make much more sense. You could get him, dispose of his body, and nobody would know. Couldn't do it in Corinth, because he's surrounded by lots of friends. Well, some of the friends are even mentioned here. He wasn't traveling alone. Look at verse 4. "And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia." These were men who were representing the various churches that Paul was getting collections from. Paul wanted to be above board with this collection. He wanted to make sure that the people who were giving the gifts gave it to a representative from their church, so it wouldn't all fall to him. And so as Paul was going through this place, as he was adding this team of people, as he would go to the churches, who would carry the money, so he has these seven other people who were traveling with him. And they would provide protection for the money and protection for Paul. Then he mentions in verse 5, notice what he says in verse 5, "But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas." Probably the way to understand it is this. It mentions that here he's in Corinth and he learns about this plot. So, I am not going by sea again. I'm not going to travel by sea. I'm going to go by land. So probably Paul and these seven friends probably all go north up toward Philippi. And then from Philippi he mentions that these other... I should always be going this way, so I'm on your map. Okay. So they go over to Troas ahead of him, and Paul stays in Philippi. It's interesting that you'll notice that he says in verse 5, but these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us in Troas. Where was the us before that? We have to go way back to chapter 16 when Luke was traveling with Paul. Then he writes us and we. Then that drops out. What happens is the last time we saw Luke, he was in Philippi. He probably was left there on the second missionary journey and stayed there. Now when Paul's on his way back up, he rejoins with Philippi, sends the other guys ahead over to Troas, and then he and Luke will join them just a little bit later. So now Paul is reunited with his doctor friend and historian friend. And his, I'm sure he was an evangelist friend as well, Luke. So Luke and Timothy are in Philippi celebrating Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasts a week after Passover. And now they are ready to go over to Troas to join the rest of the crowd who had gone a week or so before. So we pick it up in verse 6. You're doing very good, by the way. Just hang in there. There's a 50% chance this will all kind of make sense and come together. Verse 6. We sail, Luke and Paul at least, we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. The winds must not have been favorable. That's normally like a 2-day journey. It took them 5 days. Must have been into a headwind. They finally make it back, and they spend 1 week. They spend 7 days in Troas. Did anything... So what happened in Troas? We know they went to Troas. Anything happened? Anything of importance? Well, you be the judge. Let me tell you what happened, and you can say whether it's significant or not. Verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. So at the end of Paul's week in Troas, finally he gets to meet with the church gathered. And once again, we see Paul as the shepherd in action. Says it was on the first day of the week. He's probably using Roman reckoning, and so this would be on a Sunday. And as we'll see, this was an evening meeting. The custom of a church gathering on the first day of the week is probably rooted in the resurrection of Jesus. Why would they meet on the first day of the week? Because that's the day that Jesus rose. He rose that morning, and then later that night, he appeared in the midst of his disciples who were meeting together in this room, and he appears right to them to reveal himself to all of them. And the church started meeting to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. This evening meeting that's going on now in Troas was likely their only service that day. Most of those people would be working all day Sunday. And the only time that they would have to get together was at the end of the day after they were done with work. And so they'd get together. It would be just a wonderful time of fellowship. They'd be sharing together. They'd be praying together. They'd be studying the Word together. And I'm sure they were enthusiastic about this. And their enthusiasm must have been even a little greater because of their special guest. The Apostle Paul was there. I'm sure Luke was there as well because he records a lot of details about what was happening. An important and regular part of their fellowship was the breaking of bread. This likely refers to the community potluck meal that the believers would celebrate. We saw evidence of this in Acts. Paul addresses it in 1 Corinthians. They would all get together. They would all bring some food. And in the context of this meal, when they would pass the bread and drink the wine, they would probably do what Jesus did on his last night on earth with his disciples before his crucifixion. He gave special significance in that Passover meal to the bread and to the cup and how it represented him and what he would do. So here's these believers who are getting together after a hard day of work, most of them, and they're hungry, so they get together right after they're done working and they bring their food and they sit there and they eat. And eating together was a big deal in that culture. It was just an intimate sign of fellowship and that you were all part of one family. And then in the course of eating this meal, when the bread was passed, they would say, hey, this is a reminder of Jesus, our high priest, whose body was broken for us. And when the wine was passed, this is a reminder to us of who Jesus was and what he did. So when they were getting together doing this, they were reminded why they were one when they were sitting there eating together. It had everything to do with Jesus. That's why they were there in fellowship. That's why they were a church. That must have added a sense of sobriety to their meeting and a sense of thanksgiving and joy to their meeting, because as they're meeting there, they're being reminded of what joins them together, and that is the person of Jesus. Remember the description of the believers in Acts chapter 2? They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. I would think the same thing could be said about these believers in Troas as it was in Jerusalem. I just think that on this particular Sunday night, there was probably a little extra sense of enthusiasm in the air because Paul had stopped by. It doesn't specifically say Paul founded the church there. He may have. And if that's the case, it would have added greater joy to this event. What did he do when he was there, when he was preaching? My guess would be, and I would think this is pretty certain, he exhorted them. He encouraged them. He comforted them. That's what he did everywhere he went. And apparently, he felt the freedom to keep on preaching. He knew he was going the next day. He's thinking, this is my last shot. It says he prolonged his message until midnight. They probably got together sometime after sundown, started eating, probably praying. And Paul said, I have a few words I'd like to share with you. And he goes on and on. The time kept passing. Paul kept preaching. And then Luke sets the stage for what happens next by adding this. Verse 8. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. They were meeting in some upper room. Chances are it was probably one of the wealthier members of the church who had a large home with a large open upper room, and they were meeting there. Why would Luke mention there were many lamps or many torches? Well, it kind of prepares us for what happens. Imagine being up where heat tends to rise, and there's all these torches that are lit between the presence of the crowd and the presence of the lamps. It's getting hot with all the people consuming oxygen and all the lamps consuming oxygen. The air might have been a little thin. Many of those people had been working all day. It's going on getting to midnight. You can imagine that there'd be at least someone in the crowd who'd want to climb up to a windowsill and sit by an open window just to get a little bit of air. Well, somebody did that. Verse 9. And there was a young man. Generally, that word would refer to a boy who would be like between 8 and 14, preteen or early teen. His name was Eutychus. Means lucky. Means fortunate. And Lucky was sitting on the windowsill, sinking. I think Luke is intending this to be rather, if I treat this with a touch of humor, don't, you can yell at me for other things. But this is funny. And we'll see why it actually can be funny. But this is, I think Luke intends it this way. So Lucky is sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep, and as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep. This verse ministers to my soul in so many ways. I figure if somebody can fall asleep when the Apostle Paul is preaching, why should I feel bad when people fall asleep when I'm preaching? If you are intending to make me feel bad, you can't do it. This verse is confirmation that you can't do it. Those of you who are prone to fall asleep, just be thankful we don't have a balcony. I say that because this lad, it wasn't just falling asleep. That wasn't the only kind of falling that he did. There was another falling that he experienced. Verse 9 continues. And fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. Imagine somebody sitting nearby saying, "What was that?" And the other person saying, I think that was lucky." And then they go and, "Yeah, that was lucky. I think he needs to change his name." But don't be so quick with the name change. No need to change that, because verse 10 continues. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him said, "Do not be troubled." Paul falling on this dead young man named Eutychus is reminiscent of what Elijah did to a widow's son in 1 Kings 17. It's reminiscent of what Elisha did to another woman's son in 2 Kings chapter 4. And it's the results, we'll see, are reminiscent of things that Jesus did on more than one occasion. When Paul says, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him," Paul's not suggesting that he didn't die. Luke, the physician, was there. I think he probably would know dead when he said it, when he saw it. Paul was just saying, "Don't be troubled, because his life is in him again. His life is in him." I should probably be up front. I am gifted at putting people to sleep, but if you fall asleep and hit your head, I cannot bring you back to life. I have not done that yet. I think we're going to put a disclaimer in the bulletin that you fall asleep at your own risk. Turns out that Eutychus was very aptly named. He was lucky, or maybe the better translation would be he was fortunate. He was graced by God. And everybody rejoiced. Verses 11 and 12. When he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked. The "he" is a reference to Paul. That word "talk" may suggest more than just preaching, may suggest dialogue and conversation. He talked with them a long while until daybreak and then left. They took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. You know what's surprising or not? I think what we can assume is when they got there, in the evening, after working, they ate. They broke bread. Paul preached till midnight. Eutychus falls out the window, dies. He's raised back. Don't you think the service would end? It's late. I mean, you could only ruin things. Couldn't it only go downhill from there? End on a high note? They go back upstairs. I would think they broke bread again. Somebody said, "Hey, there's barbecue left. let's eat again, which is proof that this was a Baptist church, possibly Southern Baptist if it was barbecue. They go up again, and it says Paul talked with them another 6 hours till sunrise. Is that surprising, or maybe not? Maybe not. Because maybe these people had so much to rejoice over, so much to be encouraged about, that they actually wanted to stay together as long as they could. Now, I don't think they did this every Sunday. There were a lot of special things going on, but my guess would be that these weren't the kind of people who were just couldn't wait to get out of there and on to the next thing. I think the Spirit of God was so at work in them that they were connecting with the people next to them, who the Spirit of God was so at work in their lives, and that they just wanted to get together to encourage one another, to exhort one another, to study together, to learn together. And that's what was happening. And notice it says at the end, they must have met for, I'm sure it would have been somewhere in the ballpark of 12 hours. When they went home, it says they were greatly, literally it says, not moderately. I like that choice of words. Not moderately comforted. That word comfort, same word we've seen in verses 1 and 2. They were greatly comforted, encouraged, exhorted as a result of all of this. I mean, if you're being taught truth from somebody like the Apostle Paul, if you are fellowshipping together and praying together and seeing God bring healing in the midst of your group, man, how encouraged would you be? I think this picture of the church at worship is very encouraging and very challenging. Shouldn't that be the same with us? Shouldn't we desire to get together, to eat together, to pray together, to study together? Shouldn't we have that same kind of passion? Take advantage of the times that we have to get together. Not everybody has to be at every service. I think the early church didn't meet that regularly. I think the early chapters, after Pentecost, I think everything was bonkers and everything was, you know, incredible things were happening, and every day there was neat stuff going on. But I think as things settled out, I'm sure there was probably one main meeting a week, but I'm sure they milked it for all it was worth. Probably got together because it would be more convenient on a Sunday night, and they ate together, and they prayed together, and they studied together. I'm sure they had other opportunities to get together. I have no doubt about that. Probably in smaller groups. We need to be together enough so that we get proper worship, proper fellowship, so we get to be encouraged and to encourage. We can't only do that, because how are we going to be salt and light to those who don't know Jesus? Sometimes our schedules are so full being with believers, how are we ever going to bring the gospel to somebody who doesn't know the Lord, because we never have time for them? We have to make sure we have that balance. But I just want to encourage you, take advantage of the opportunities you have with fellow believers and fellowship. Encourage and be encouraged. I hope some of this fellowship will continue in a little while. I hope you're able to stop by our house and take advantage of opportunity to eat together, to fellowship together, and to encourage one another. The worship team's going to come up, and they're going to lead us in, you know, we think of this as this old ancient song, but it really expresses what we should feel as believers. Actually, it was written by a pastor who was ready to leave his church, and then felt, you know, I just can't do this. And he wrote this hymn as a result of that, because of his bond with the people he was shepherding. And I think he stayed another 30 years after that. Let me pray, and then as the worship team comes up. Lord, we just thank you so much for this little picture in this small part of Paul's journey, just a reminder to us of what was important to Paul and what should be important to us. Paul was all about encouraging, all about exhorting, all about comforting. And Lord, we pray that we would be about the same thing, that we would treasure our time with our fellow believers and use it in a way that would build us up and bring you the most honor and glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.